So I wanted to spend a little bit more time thinking together about this joy that we were talking about and singing about this morning. What is joy, really? When you look it up in the dictionaries, you read things like the emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. Keen pleasure, elation. For example, she felt the joy of seeing her son's success. Or a source or cause of keen pleasure or delight, something or someone greatly valued or appreciated, as in her prose style is a pure joy. Or the expression or display of glad feelings, festive gaiety, a state of happiness or felicity, intense and especially ecstatic or exultant happiness, the expression or manifestation of such feeling, a source or an object of pleasure or satisfaction, their only child, their pride and joy. So you get the idea, something that lifts up our spirits, an emotion of elation and happiness. And that's why often joy is associated with parties and celebrations, and there's certainly something to that. But as C.S. Lewis reminds us, joy, in the biblical sense, is much more than mere happiness and pleasure. Indeed, it might draw those into it, but it's much stronger, much deeper, much more lasting. When we confuse joy with happiness, like he did, or pleasure, we may make those things the object of our search. We're looking for joy, but what we're finding at best is happiness and pleasure, and that happiness, that pleasure is quickly gone. You all know the classic poem, The Night Before Christmas, when all through the house not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse, and so on and so on and so on. And several poets have tried to write sequels to that regarding the morning after Christmas. Here's a fairly recent version. 'Twas the day after Christmas, and all through the house every creature was hurting, even the mouse. The toys were all broken, their batteries dead. Santa passed out with some ice on his head. Wrapping and ribbons just covered the floor, while upstairs the family continued to snore. And I, in my t-shirt, new Reeboks and jeans, went into the kitchen and started to clean. When out on the lawn there arose such a clatter, I sprang from the sink to see what was the matter. Away to the window I flew like a flash, tore open the curtains, threw open the sash, when what to my wondering eyes should appear but a little white truck with an oversized mirror. The driver was smiling so lively and grand, the patch on his jacket said U.S. Postman. With a handful of bills he grinned like a fox, then quickly he stuffed them into our mailbox. Bill after bill after bill, they still came, whistling and shouting, he called them by name. Now Macy's, now Best Buy, now Penny's and Sears. Here's Walmart and Target and Nordstrom, all here. To the tip of your limit, every store, every mall, now charge away, charge away, charge away, all. He whooped and he whistled as he finished his work and filled up the box and then turned with a jerk. He sprang to his truck and he drove down the road, driving much faster with just half a load. Then I heard him exclaim with great holiday cheer, "Enjoy what you got. You'll be paying all year." Now we can laugh until we cry. Christmas joy, at best, quickly passes. All human joys, at best, are soon gone. Not surprising, is it? The writer to Ecclesiastes says, everything is temporary. It's all a breath. So even the best of human experiences will soon pass away. And certainly the worst of human experiences also pass away. Nothing in this world is permanent. And if we stake our joys, like so many people do, and like we did when we were in our unbelief, we find joy constantly disappointed and dissipated. And so we need a firmer, stronger foundation for our joy. And praise God, we have that in God Himself. And it's interesting, the joy that God can give us can even coexist with suffering and trials. You can weep and be joyful at the same time. That sounds contradictory, but it's really not. Because underneath the sorrow and the pain is that deeper, more long-lasting joy. Joy is one of those things that you know when you experience it, even though you might not be able to define it very well. Lewis describes it as a kind of a bittersweet combination of satisfaction and happiness, and yet longing and yearning for something else. It's elusive. In his spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he talks about his early years when he was searching for joy and never finding it. And then when he finally found God, he realized that joy came with knowing God. And after he came to know God, finding joy wasn't that important anymore because it was an abiding part of his experience of the Christian life. I guess we could say joy is a sort of a signpost pointing us toward God. And in the flow of time, when earthly joys come and go, they point us to that object of joy that will never change, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, characterized by such steadfast love and faithfulness that we can always count on it. The source of real joy, lasting joy, eternal joy is, of course, God Himself. He's both the supreme object of our joy, just like He's the supreme object of our love and our hope, and He's the enabler. He's the one who gives joy to His people as a gift. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again, I will say, rejoice. That points us to the Lord as the one in whom we find our joy and our rejoicing. And that echoes so many of the themes in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, where we're called to be joyful, to be glad, but it's in the Lord. Psalm 32, verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Psalm 16, verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life, you being God, the Lord. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And Psalm 5, verse 11, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice." We find ourselves hidden with Christ in God, and we rejoice. "Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you." And as we think about God as the object of our joy, it's specifically the Holy Spirit who is the enabler to enjoy joy, to experience and express this joy. Several passages that link joy with the Holy Spirit, His presence and His ministry in us. First of all, for Christ Himself, and then for those who are in Christ. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, it says, "In that same hour, He, our Lord Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" In Acts 13, verse 52, we read that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And you know that idiom in Scripture, to be filled with something, means to be controlled, overpowered, and carried along by whatever it is. So if you're filled with anger, you're possessed and carried along by anger. If you're filled with wine, you're possessed and carried by the influence of alcohol. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're possessed and carried along by the Holy Spirit Himself. And in that, we are filled with great joy. Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So it's to the third person of the Trinity, to the Spirit Himself, that we look as the source of that joy. Again, in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." The powerful Spirit dwelling in us. And so when we face those things that bring sorrow, distress, fear, anxiety into our life, we face them in the confidence that God Himself dwells in us by the Holy Spirit and will, even out of those afflictions, bring His own kind of joy. It may not be a giddy surface happiness, but that deep down contentment that we are right with God, God is right with us, and out of that peace and confidence flows joy. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Here we see the Spirit working in conjunction with the ministry of the word, again, as the source. You know, God doesn't speak to us in dreams and visions. He speaks to us through the Scriptures. And so as we think of ending this Christmas season and moving into a new year, it's a good time to rededicate ourselves to the daily reading and reflection upon God's Word. And as we read the Word in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not only does understanding grow, I mean, oftentimes don't we read for understanding. We want to know things and learn things. But hope and peace and joy grow out of that communion with God through the Scriptures as well. And then, of course, you've all read Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, joy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness," and so on. So we look to God as the source of our joy, and the Spirit of God is the one who enables us to rejoice always in the Lord. And again, God says, "I will rejoice." And again, going back to what we were saying this morning, the reason for that joy in God is God's great work of redemption. So He came into the world as Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And so we sing that song, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King." The fall of Adam and Eve brought ruin to God's good creation. Human history after Genesis 3 must then be a history of redemption, or there'd be no human history. If God let the judgment that was deserved fall on Adam and Eve, that would be the end as well as the beginning of the human race. But He preserved history, and He promised that He would bring redemption, first to Adam and Eve, and then to the seed of the woman throughout the history, first of Israel, and then through Jesus Christ to all the peoples of the earth. God promised salvation, and then He delivered on that promise through the work of our Lord Jesus, the great rescue operation, which He accomplished through His incarnation, His death, His resurrection and ascension. It's interesting the way passages in Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, set sorrow and joy side by side, acknowledging the sorrow, and then God promises that, "I will turn your sorrow into joy." That can happen on a personal level. Think about Psalm 30, for example. God delivers His children from their immediate enemies in the psalmist's life and their threatening circumstances. We read in Psalm 30, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought my soul from the grave, from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. So you read the life of David and other Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. You look at your own life, and there are many enemies out there and other kinds of affliction. We cry out to the Lord. We ask for deliverance. And so often he graciously delivers from the circumstance or from the enemy. But even when he doesn't, immediately he gives us that deep comfort, consolation, that joy in our soul. Verse 11 of Psalm 30, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And what was true of the individual covenant-keeping Israelite was true of the nation as a whole. You know that as even after David, as the kingdom both in the north and in the south began to decline more and more into apostasy, the prophets were warning that judgment was going to come. And it was going to be a terrible judgment, destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, exile at the hands of Assyria and Babylon. It were going to be terrible, terrible, terrible times for Israel. But then beyond that time of judgment, they look at a period of restoration and hope. And it's identified with the coming of Messiah and the Spirit. And so after the exile, you read about the gathering of the people back in Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the city. They're rebuilding the temple. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, for example, the people are gathered into the square before the water gate there in the city. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And then later, Nehemiah has to say to the people, do not weep. Do not mourn. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, because all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then Nehemiah said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So they recognized their sin. Interesting, when they were being warned by the prophets, they couldn't see it. They just kept plowing on ahead in their apostasy. But now, beginning to experience restoration, they hear God's indictment from the law and they weep and they mourn, grieving over their sins. And that's when the Lord says, stop weeping. Stop mourning. Now is the time of rejoicing, because now is the day of salvation. That same thing happens in the book of Esther after the Jews are delivered from Haman's plot to have them all exterminated in the Persian Empire. And then the word goes out. Mordecai propagates this decree, and it urges the people then to turn from sorrow to gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days of sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And so on in Jeremiah and Joel and the other prophets as well. These deliverances, as important as they were in Israel's history, are all, of course, pointing to the supreme act of redemption that was accomplished by God through the sending of his Son. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, we read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And here it's the Messiah who is speaking. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. God is glorified in the joy of his redeemed people. And you know that that's the passage that Jesus reads in the synagogue in Nazareth. And then he tells the people, today, in your own presence, these words of hope have been fulfilled. We know joy, true joy, lasting joy, only as we come to Jesus Christ by faith, as we rest in him for our right relationship with God, our justification, with the transformation of our nature inwardly and ultimately outwardly, for the sanctification without which no one will see God. And then all of the enjoyment of life that we do have because we know the one who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Out of those things come our joy. So our Christmas joy this year will fade quickly too. It'll be back next year, but it'll fade again. And all those other life joys along the way, and we should enjoy them to the fullest as gifts from God. But we ought not to cling to them. We cling to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know then by that that we will have eternal joy. You know, Spurgeon was talking this morning about pieces of Watts' hymns flying around. So in the middle of any sermon, he could pull a quotation from one or the other that was dead on topic. And as I was just reviewing these notes this afternoon, two passages, neither one of them from Watts, came to mind and sort of set themselves over against one another. One of them came from Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a German philosopher of the 19th century who was an atheist. He was the one who first proclaimed in so many words that God is dead, on the one hand, and the words of Jesus of Nazareth on the night he was betrayed as he faced the brutal realities of the cross. This is what Nietzsche said. O man, take heed. What does the deep midnight say? I was asleep, asleep. I have awoken from deep dreams. The world is deep, and deeper than the day imagined. Deep is its grief. Joy, deeper still than heartache. Grief says, perish. But all joy seeks eternity. Seeks deep, deep eternity. See, even in an atheist philosopher, a madman, at the end of his life, Nietzsche recognized that there was something about joy, the word can also be translated desire, that pushes beyond itself toward eternity. But he's already decided there's no one in eternity. Contrast that with the words of Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the sake of the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the invitation to look to you as the source of our joy and to rely upon the indwelling Holy Spirit to produce that joy, even in times of affliction and sorrow and loss, fear and grief, all of those adversities that we do experience here in this veil of tears. And yet, because we know you and because you have told us wonderful things about your secret purposes, not least that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, then we can both endure, persevere, but also experience deep, deep down that life-controlling joy that is your promise to your people. And we thank you for Jesus' assurance to the disciples and now tonight again to us. No one will take that joy from us, not life or death, not heaven or hell, not angels nor powers, not illness, not war or famine or pestilence, not betrayal or forsakenness or loneliness. None of those things can take the joy away from those who know you and trust you. And thank you for working that joy in our hearts and refreshing it for us this evening through Christ our Lord. Amen.